We're talking about contentment this morning. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, the second half. As we were praying as a worship team right beforehand, Chris Boland shared a quote that I'd heard before but hadn't come to my mind in my preparation. He said, was it Teddy Roosevelt? Is that what we decided we thought it was? He said, comparison is the enemy of joy. I think joy and contentment have a lot in common, and I certainly have experienced that to be true in my own life. Comparison robs us. It steals us. It makes it almost impossible to be content with our circumstances. And I was thinking about this idea of contentment, and I realized I, as a preacher, I have to struggle a little bit with comparison. See, there's other preachers out there. And sometimes, I mean, I don't know if you knew that or not. I'm sure you've never listened to anyone else because you're totally content with my preaching. But one of the things that I've observed about other preachers, and it's made me a little self-conscious, is a lot of preachers, they like to use alliteration in their sermon slides and titles. And I see them do that. If not alliteration, then acronyms, right? Each of the 5 points of the sermon makes a word so you remember it. And I don't do that. And I'm a little self-conscious about the fact that I didn't do that until today. Today, my friends, is a day where the sermon will be filled with alliteration. And so now that I have given in to the peer pressure of other preachers, we can discover whether or not I can find contentment by doing what I see everybody else does. But you have to wait a little bit till you find my delightful alliteration. Because first, we need to get a bit into our topic of the day. In all of Matthew chapter 10, I want to look at two central verses that I think are kind of like the hub around which all of the rest of the points spin as a wheel. Here's the central two verses we're going to look at. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and for servants to be like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Jesus is making this claim. He's using at the end kind of a negative example. If the head of the house is the devil, then the people in the house are going to be a devil. But he also invites us to consider in our lives whether if Jesus is the head of our household, is the head of our lives, is that enough? If you were ever to come into my backyard on a warm weekend afternoon, something you might find is me and my children, particularly my little kids, playing one of their favorite games out on the trampoline. The game is titled Daddy Monster, and the game looks like this. We all get on the trampoline, and I, shocker, am the monster, and I do things like roar and jump. I tackle. I pretend to devour the children. They generally laugh and run away and giggle and jump on me. And really, any potential variation of that is just fine. And what I've learned is, no matter how much time we spend playing Daddy Monster, maybe we just had a minute, and after 60 seconds, we got to get on to the next thing. Maybe we've had 45 minutes of relentless, hot, sweaty trampoline death. No matter how much time is spent playing Daddy Monster, the moment the game is over, the kids always respond with the same thing. Can't we play some more, Daddy? Now, with my kids, this is kind of a lighthearted and probably even a good thing that they want to have this sort of rough and tumble play with me. I think that's wonderful. And yet, as an anecdote, I think it serves to show the sort of culture that we often live in. We live in a never enough kind of culture. And I think we see that showing up in our lives in so many different ways. And if Jesus said, it is enough for us, the student, to be like him, the teacher, then we have to ask ourselves, is it actually enough? Or we could say, in a never enough culture, Jesus offers us the way to find enough. We get advertised at all day, every day, and I would summarize every advertisement ever as either, look at that person's life and how great it is, and if you buy my product, your life can be great like that too. Or, look at how miserable your life is because you don't have what I would like to sell to you today. And the message underneath both of those is, whatever you have, however good life is, whatever is going well for you, it's not going well enough and you need to have more. No matter how many minutes of Daddy Monster you have played, it is never enough. And sure enough, this never enough kind of culture seeps into us. And we've seen stats like this before, and I hesitate sometimes because I don't want to overplay it, but I share them because I think they indicate something, they indicate a reality that many of us have seen. In an increasingly never enough culture, we experience and we see around us increasing dissatisfaction, discontentment, and the anxiety and dis-ease that often comes with it. Here's a Barna poll from just a couple years ago. How often do you feel anxious? In the red, daily, 17% of all U.S. adults feel anxious every single day. In the yellow, weekly, which means that about 1 out of 3 Americans say they feel anxious every single week. In the blue, it's a few times a month. In the dark next one that doesn't have a number, it's once or twice a month. And then the last two are less than once a month or never, which means the vast majority of Americans say they feel anxious at least a couple times a month, if not multiple times a week or every single day. And I think among the many complicated different ways we could think about or talk about that, but what I think is most certainly true is part of the reason for my experience of anxiety, of discontentment, for the common experience we see around us, is because we are dissatisfied and we think we just don't have enough. In a culture of comparison and dissatisfaction, Jesus provides us a path to contentment. But as with so many things, the path to contentment that Jesus teaches us, or rather that Jesus teaches to his 12 disciples that he's giving this sermon to in Matthew chapter 10, the path that he teaches is very dissimilar to the path that would be commonly pursued in the world around us. As a matter of fact, if I was going to try to put together an online course and try to make it big that sold millions, and I was trying to come up with catchy headings for each of the things in this course to contentment, I don't think I would choose any of the advice that Jesus teaches his disciples and is therefore going to teach us. Which brings us to what is Jesus' path to contentment? In alliteration, we find you can find contentment through a pain-proof perseverance. They all start with P. See what I did there? Calibrated character and a grounded generosity. I'm going to talk about each of those for just a little bit. So first of all, pain-proof perseverance. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 21. Here's what Jesus says. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. Ooh. Mm. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. At the end of the sermon last week, Jesus had started talking about the persecution and the suffering that he was basically promising his disciples were going to experience. And now he doubles down on, and he says, you know what, you guys? When you go out, if you accept the mission I give you, and if you go out and live your life with the purpose that I give it to proclaim the kingdom of God, here's what I can guarantee. You're going to encounter some difficulty, some pain, and some suffering. And Jesus says that, and it shouldn't be that much of a surprise because suffering is, in fact, a universally experienced reality in our world and in our lives. Sure, some people have more, some people have left. Some people have less. Some people's is a little more acute and a little more unfathomable, and some people we can sort of understand. But all of us have suffering in our lives. And in fact, Jesus himself suffered greatly for our sake, which is part of the core of his message, is he says to us, just as I suffered greatly in my life, you also, if you will be my disciple, are going to suffer as well. And so one of the challenges when Jesus is talking to his disciples about the suffering, the rejection, the pain that they're going to experience, is there's an inherent question. What are you going to do about it? I wonder, what do you do when pain comes your way? I know that I've got a couple well-practiced responses. One is, whenever pain comes my way, hit the next slide, I am good. Hey, there we go. It was hidden. I like to run away. Anybody here good at running away when pain comes? Like, oh, look, there's some pain, and I can see it, and so I'm simply not going to go that way. Do I care how important or valuable or long-term healthy beneficial it is if I go that way? No, I don't care, because there's pain. So I'm going to run away. Or maybe I'm a little more nuanced about it. Maybe, you know, I know that I should save for my retirement. And Jessica, thanks for sharing that story about credit cards. I know that I should take a little percentage and I should save for later because that's wise. But if I put a little aside now, that means I can't have everything now that I want. So you know what I can do? I can just quit the goal that I've decided. I can just say, oh, maybe that's not a good goal. I'm not running away from anything. I'm just not going that direction anymore. We come up with all sorts of ways, don't we, to justify our avoidance of pain. But in fact, Jesus says, contentment does not come because we run away from or because we quit whatever pursuit brings us pain. Contentment comes when we learn how to persevere through pain. And I think at the heart of his message is a question about whether or not we're actually pursuing something of greater value than the pain or suffering we're going to encounter. Because in this whole sermon Jesus is giving, he's giving it while sending his disciples out on a mission, and the mission is simple: go and proclaim my kingdom. So perseverance is accomplished when we can find a purpose that is greater than the pain we will encounter in our lives. The purpose Jesus gives to all of his disciples is one thing only: to proclaim the kingdom of God in word and in deed, that all might know the good news of the forgiveness and the justice and the salvation available to us through Christ. I came across, or I was reminded of, an example of just how compelling an image this sort of deep perseverance really is. In 1803, then President Thomas Jefferson commissioned a group of men to go and explore the western United States. And in order to lead this this expedition, he chose a man named Meriwether Lewis to lead the expedition. And if you recall, many of you know this story probably even better than I, the expedition began as a canoeing expedition, right? They thought they could get in a boat and paddle their way from the east coast of the United States to the west coast of the United States. And that went pretty well until they hit the Rocky Mountains. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but canoes are not an excellent vessel for getting over the Rocky Mountains. As a matter of fact, they're terrible. And Lewis and his expedition suddenly found themselves in a difficult circumstance. They were a group of canoers whose purpose was to paddle from the east to the west, and they just came to an impossible object. Mountain ranges are impassable. And yet, Lewis was the sort of man whose perseverance was greater. In fact, here's how Jefferson described Lewis when he was talking about why he chose Lewis for this expedition: of courage undaunted, possessing a firmness and perseverance of purpose which nothing but impossibilities could divert from its direction, careful as a father of those committed to his charge, and yet steady in the maintenance of order and discipline. Lewis's perseverance was so powerful, he was so committed to his purpose, that even running into a mountain range wasn't enough to cause him to stop. I wonder about us. As we're trying to seek for contentment in our lives, and as we know that we will encounter pain and suffering, as Jesus himself said we would, do we understand our purpose, proclaiming the kingdom of God, as being great enough to give us that perseverance we need no matter what comes our way? I think if you want contentment, one of the first things you need to do is learn to be a person of perseverance who can continue on no matter what pain comes your way. But the second thing we need to think about is whether or not we have a well-calibrated character. Jesus' sermon goes on and he says, so, Do not be afraid of them, the people who are going to cause you suffering. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So, don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Jesus starts by talking about the fact that we're going to encounter opposition, and in that opposition, we're going to suffer in this world. And then he continues on to say, but that suffering is not what you should be most concerned of. And he describes a circumstance where in a world filled with pain and suffering, in a world where there are people around us who we might be afraid of for all sorts of reasons, we should not let those people and their motivations be our main concern, but rather we should be concerned first with the opinion of our Heavenly Father. On Sunday mornings, I normally get in here, and I'm almost never the first one in. David Dillon is the first one in here, and he's usually setting up. And I remember years ago walking in through the back doors, and I remember seeing David, and you were sitting at the piano. But not only was he sitting at the piano, he also had his guitar in his lap. And I thought to myself, David, I know that you play a lot of instruments, but do you really need to show off and play both instruments at the same time? Isn't one enough? And I asked him something of this sort, maybe a little more kindly, and he said, no. Carl, I tune my guitar to the piano. I don't know if this is always the case, but you told me this on this particular Sunday. I tune my guitar to the piano because the piano is the hardest instrument to tune. You have to bring a professional in. You only do it once in a while. So if my guitar and if everybody else's instruments are tuned to the piano, then we can know we're in tune with one another. And whether or not that whole theory is true, you can talk to David about, but that's what my brain tells me, and it's a great illustration, which makes me wonder, in our lives, what are you tuning your life to? Jesus says when we encounter suffering in this world, what is often the case is we hear the words of others, we encounter the opinions of others, and we let our fear about what they think or what they believe or what they do, we let our fear of them guide our actions. And he says, but you should not be afraid of these other people because there's only so much they can do to you. Instead, our fear, or as I'm saying, our tuning should be set on one thing only, to the opinion of our Heavenly Father. I chose the word calibrated because I loved its definition. Carefully assessed, set, or adjusted. Our character is that core, firm, foundational aspect of who we are, and it is our character that more than anything determines how we live in our lives. So we have to ask ourselves, if we want contentment, are we tuning, are we adjusting, are we setting our character to the opinions and the beliefs and the values of those around us, or are we tuning it to the view of our Heavenly Father? We can't trust the opinions of others because they change every single day. And even when we satisfy the things that the people around us want, we know that they're just going to turn and ask more of us anyway. If you want contentment, ask yourself, am I calibrating my life, calibrating my character to the ever-changing and endless opinions of others, or am I calibrating it to the changeless and true opinion of my God, who says, I have counted even the number of hairs on your head, which for some of you is a lot more significant than for others of us. Let's just acknowledge. But the point is, God wants us to know that contentment comes not from trying to satisfy everybody around us, but from knowing that with him, God is already and always satisfied. How do we find contentment? We learn perseverance that continues through any pain. We learn to calibrate our character, calibrate our lives, not to this fickle world around us, but to the grace of God. And last, we learn to live with a grounded generosity. Here's the end of Jesus' sermon to his 12 disciples. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. If you recall, last week I talked a little bit about what to do, especially with some of the hard to understand, the difficult sounding words of Jesus. And again, we find some pretty tough ones here. Jesus says, I came so that sons would hate their fathers and mothers would hate their daughters and families would be torn apart. And you're like, that doesn't sound like some things you say in other places. Like, for example, when in the Old Testament we hear and Jesus affirms you should honor your father and mother and you should care for those in your family. This is a message that we see in plenty of different places. So what's Jesus getting at here? Does he really want us to not have good relationships with family? No. On the same theme of pursuing contentment, of how firmly committed we are to the great purpose God gives us to proclaim the kingdom, on whether or not we calibrate our character to the opinions of others, Jesus is asking us to evaluate what is the thing of most importance in our lives. Or here's the way I would ask the question that I think Jesus' words hold. What is it that you are holding on to more than anything else in your life? My oldest son, Tobiah, and I, we recently watched The Hobbit trilogy. We'd read the books a while ago, so we went back and watched the movies. And just not long ago, we watched the last one. And there's this kind of thematic central part of the whole movie, which is that, if you don't know, spoiler alert, but this is an old book, you guys, like, come on. There's a group of dwarves, and they've lost their homeland, and the homeland is not only an amazing place under a mountain, but it's full of riches. So the dwarves go, and they try to recapture this ancient home, and they recapture the home. They kill the dragon. They enter the great halls, and now King Thorin is finally sitting back on the throne of the home of the dwarves. And he finally now has this great treasure, this hoard of gold at his disposal. And right as that happens, some of his good friends who have helped him along this epic journey find themselves in a time of great need. There's an evil army coming. And so they come to Thorin. They're like, Thorin, we helped you. You now have this whole home. Will you help us? And Thorin says, no. And there's this critical shift where you can see it, and they do such a good job in the movies and a good job in the books, where Thorin, who was somebody committed to the people that he knew and loved, committed to his relationships, a man of his word, suddenly changes and has nothing driving him except a fear of losing this great treasure of gold he just gained. And so he builds a wall and he stands on it and says, you're just trying to steal my treasure from me. And they said, Thorin came down with gold fever, a sickness that made him willing to hold on to these worldly riches, even at the cost of going against his word and betraying those he loved most. Jesus wants us to stop and consider What is it that we're holding on to more than anything? Because there's a lot of things in our world that if we hold on to them, if we're more afraid of losing these things than anything else, we can guarantee the only result is a sickness in our own souls. And the central line that Jesus says here is that there is no greater joy than to lose your life for the sake of Christ, to stop trying to hold on, to stop trying to hoard, to stop thinking that maybe if I just get more, then at some point, if I have enough, it'll be enough, because that never is enough. But instead, we find contentment when our identity is rooted in who God says we are, and that gives us the joy of generously sharing whatever we have, however much we have. Which is exactly where Jesus ends this whole sermon. When he says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water, the smallest and simplest of gifts, to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will not lose their reward. Or as it's said of Jesus in the Gospel of John, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We can ground our identity and we can ground our generosity on all sorts of other things, but God's invitation is for us to ground it in him and him alone. Because when our identity is grounded in God, we will inevitably become more generous, because God is generous. He is a giver. And we will find contentment not when we finally get enough, but when we realize that it's not about the getting, it's all and always about the giving. I wonder if you're like me, and you know what it's like to feel anxious. You know what it's like to compare yourselves to others. You know what it's like to think, man, maybe if I were like them, maybe if I had what they had, maybe if I could just cross this next line or that next line, and until I do so, I don't think I'm enough, but if I do, maybe I will be enough. And to date, you realize that it never is enough. Then we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do about it? And here's the invitation that Christ gives us. He says, learn perseverance. Learn that joy and contentment comes not by avoiding the difficulty of life, but rather by discovering the strength you have because God's Spirit is in you, and little by little learning to work through it, because our mission given by God of proclaiming the kingdom is greater than any suffering we will ever have. And as we do that, acknowledging that far too often we calibrate our character to the fickle opinions of the people in the world around us, but instead let's calibrate it to who Christ says we are. And this is how you know the value a person holds of something. You know the value a person sees something by the price they're willing to pay for it. And here's the price Christ was willing to pay for you. He was willing to pay the highest price, his entire life. And so you know the value Jesus sees in each and every one of you because he paid the highest price, which means he sees you as having the highest possible value. And all of that should lead us to one of the greatest practices of contentment there is, practicing daily generosity. Two short stories. A number of years back, I was meeting with a couple at the church, and they wanted to make a pretty generous financial donation. At least by generous, I mean more money than I will probably ever give at one time in my life. That is different for different ones of us. But I'm meeting with this couple, and after they finished doing the donation, one of them looked at me and they said, "Carl, thank you." And I was like, thank me? I would like to thank you. You are the one who just did this great act of generosity. And they looked at me and they said, no, Carl, here's the thing. All of this is God's money, and now I'm not responsible for managing this part anymore. I've done my job. And I'm giving it to you. And I was like, okay, hey, first of all, that's pretty funny. But second of all, as far as I could tell, it was one of the most genuine expressions of contentment I could imagine. This person really believed that what they had It didn't matter if it was a lot or a little. It happened to be quite a bit. But they said, the question is not, do I have enough? The question is, am I doing with this what I'm supposed to? And I believe I'm supposed to give to my church. And I did. I was listening to a song just a few days ago. It was Christian hip hop, which is not something I listen to often. And if you're like me, when you listen, but I was on a run, so I was kind of zoned out. But it was this line talking about the freedom that Christ gives us. Freedom from all the fears, all the anxieties, all the comparison thing we're talking about. And it was talking about how when you get the freedom Christ gives you, you can throw off the chains that hold you down. And the artist said, I call this my free throw. And I like that, my free throw. Something I've learned about all the greatest basketball players of all time, especially those who are amazing on the free throw line, is the reason they're amazing is not because they're good under pressure, but because they've practiced it every single day. You can look up any of the great basketball players, especially those who are great at free throws, and you find that one of the common themes is they go to the gym every single day, and they practice hundreds of free throws. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And I tell you what, of all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of free throws, none of them are seen by almost anybody. The one that's seen is the great one on game day, just before the buzzer at the end of the game, but the only reason they could make that is because they practiced it every single day. And I think that's what God wants for us in our generosity as well. Not to look for the big, great, exciting moments, but rather to cultivate a daily habit of giving a cold cup of water when the opportunity comes. So if you're like me and you know anxiety and you know discontent and you'd like a little more contentment in your life, Jesus says, learn perseverance. Calibrate your character to Christ, and practice a grounded generosity daily. Because we can be sure that the pursuit of more will never be enough. But Christ, and Christ alone, will always be enough. Would you pray with me? God, first, I hope and I'd invite everybody here in this room to just examine our hearts. I confess, and I'd invite any of us, if this is true, to acknowledge to you as well. Too often, I make the opinions of others far too important. Too often, I think ease and luxury, comfort, having more will bring me contentment. Too often I think if I hoard or gain or hold to myself, that's where I'll find the joy. I confess that too often I look out for myself and my own interests. God, I pray for every one of us that this day, this week, we would be people who seek daily not to hold on to more, but to give what you've given us. Not to please the people around us, but to give our lives wholly to you. And not to run away from hardship or difficulty, but to overcome every obstacle in the way of the one and only thing of great purpose, proclaiming your kingdom in word and in deed. Help that to be the heartbeat of our lives. And God, I pray that we would, because of that, because of this great pursuit you've given us, I pray that we would discover great joy and contentment. Pray this in your precious name, Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.